thing over with here. Could we have a couple of volunteers here to pass these out? And you may begin as soon as you get a copy of it. You'll have as long as you need. It shouldn't take too long. It's either you know it or you don't. Fill in the blanks. You'll see that there's parentheses underneath the genealogies for the sons of Noah. And fill in the name that fits into that. And then on the back page, back side, there's a map. And the you just fill in the thing that fits with goes with the numbers according to the other maps that you've had. So it's pretty self-explanatory. There's three questions all at the bottom of the first page there, and those you may have to use a little bit of deduction for. But if you're familiar with your maps and so forth, you shouldn't have any trouble with it. Sure, your name's on your paper, whether you want to put it on or not. Now, some of those have two parentheses under them, so in those cases, you'll have two answers there, and those were things that we mentioned on the handout before. Some of them, we're going to take two of them. Okay, does everybody have a copy of the quiz? Anybody not has? All right. check your papers, make sure they all have the map on the back side. I have one that didn't have it printed on the back. So. You have one with no map, come up and get out of it. How many are not finished? You raise your hands to get an idea here. Okay, do it again. We'll go for a few more minutes here. I'm going to not finish now. Need more time? Okay. We'll take about 2 more minutes and we'll correct it. Thank you. Okay, let's exchange papers, if you will. We'll correct this real quickly. Move on here. Now you know why the Middle East is such a confusing area. Okay. Now there's 45 points possible on the test, and I'll give you the point values as we go. I'm going to read the answers here, and I'll be reading the only options I'll consider. Most of these are just that first one in the blank on the handout. If it's not that answer, just mark it wrong. And when you get your paper, you can take a quick look at it. And if you think that you're deserving of partial credit or something like that, I want you to, when you get your paper back, to put a question mark at the top of the page and then note the ones you want me to look at. That way it'll simplify things. We won't have to take a lot of questions in class and slow down the time, but I will be able to give you consideration. So that's the way I want it done. When you're correcting the paper, if it's not the answer that I give, just mark it wrong. When you get your own paper back, if you think it's deserving of partial credit or something, if it's one of the ones in the parentheses or something, you might put a note on that. I'm not guaranteeing I'm giving any partial credit on it. I'm just going to do it this way right now, and we'll take a look at it. Okay. Number one here, there are 7 points. Now, each one of these blanks is worth a point. All throughout this, number one, two, three, and four, actually. So if you score it that way, we'll be in fine shape. There's actually 7 blanks under part one, and each one's worth 1 point. I'll go across here, and I'll just give you the answer that should be there. Under Cush, you should have Ethiopia. Under Mizraim, you should have Egypt. Under Foot, you should have North Africa. Under Canaan, you should have Palestine. Okay, then the next line, under Nimrod, you should have Babylonia, or you could have modern Iraq, which Iraq I would accept. Yes, that's the modern name. So Babylonia should be in there, or Iraq I would accept. Then under him, you have Sheba, should be East Arabia, and Dedan, just Arabia. Sheba, East Arabia, Dedan, Arabia. Okay. Question?
Are you taking just Arabia or just Africa?
Instead of East Arabia, I'll probably get partial credit on that. Just take you can take a half point off if they had Africa instead of North Africa, because Africa's a big place. And so I'll take off a half point, and then if they had just Arabia rather than East Arabia, take off a half point. Yes. Okay, leave a question mark on that, so I'll check and see if there's a possibility on that. Okay, number two, under Shem, first son Elam, you should have Iran. Under Asher, you should have Iraq and Iran, not necessarily in that order. They don't have to be in particular order either. Iraq and Iran, both of those, but doesn't have to be in that order. Okay, so they could have had Iran first. And again, that's worth 1 point each, 1 point per blank there. Arphaxad should be Iran. Lud should be Turkey, and Aram should be Syria. Okay, those are worth 1 point each. Then under Japheth, he's also 1 point each. Gomer should be Germany. Magog should be Russia. Madai should be Persia. Javan should be Greece. Tubal should be Russia, or they could have had Central Russia. I won't require that. Russia is all they needed. And then Meshech was Russia also, and they could have noted that it was Moscow or Northwest Russia if they wanted. Russia is all you need. For Tyrus, you should have Italy in the first blank and Scandinavia in the second blank. It's one of the ones I mentioned to note both of those. And it should be in that order. Italy, first blank, Scandinavia in the second blank. If they reversed them, just take off 1 point rather than two, because they got the right ones, but they just got them out of order. So in other words, if they put Scandinavia in the first blank and Italy in the second blank, just take off 1 point, not two. Be a little merciful. Huh?
Denmark and Bulgaria.
Well, Denmark's in Scandinavia, but Bulgaria isn't. Leave a question mark on that. I may come up with quarter points or something like that here. I don't know. All right. Togarma, then, on the next line, should be Turkey and Armenia. Turkey in the first blank, Armenia in the second blank. Same thing there. If they reverse the order, take off a point. The Turkey in the first blank, Armenia in the second. Okay, then moving over to Elisha, should be Greece. Greece or southern Greece if they wanted to specify more. And then Tarshish should be Spain. Spain for Tarshish. Okay, those are worth 1 point each. Now, on these, for the points wrong, you might put a, you know, minus however many points wrong were in that whole section there down the bottom here so we can note it. And then in the next section here, number four, what son of Noah was the progenitor of the A, Arab race? Now, this could either be Shem or Ham or both Shem and Ham. Actually, the best answer would be Shem and Ham both. Because if you look at the region of Arabia, so were both of the sons of Shem and Ham were in that area. But I will accept either Shem or Ham or both for full credit. Be merciful here. Okay, this one required a little bit of deduction. You know, we didn't give you a blanket statement on it. So either Shem, Ham, or both Shem and Ham. Both Shem and Ham is the best answer. In fact, for your notes purposes, you might want to put down whatever you got, put down Shem and Ham both. Okay, and we have the Arabs are a real mixture. We'll also see Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau all mixed in there too, and it gets to be part of the reason why there's such a problem over in the Middle East right now. The Egyptian should be Ham. Ham, no question about that one. And Orientals should be Japheth. They're the ones that move up in the north and the far east, so Japheth. And those are worth 2 points each. Those three answers were 2 points each. So that's 6 points total on that one. Okay, then on the back side, on the maps, these are worth 2 points each. 2 points each. So a total of 14 points possible. Number one should be Tarshish. Tarshish. Number two should be Tyrus. T-I-R-A-S. Number three should be Gomer. Number four, and it's a little bit ambiguous on this map. I'll accept either Meshach or Magog. Meshach or Magog. It's just because the way the two maps line up, there's potential confusion. Meshach is probably the best, but if you had Magog, I would accept it. And then number five should be Magog or Meshach. Now, don't put, in other words, I'm saying if you've got the order reversed on these two, I'm going to give it to you. But if you put Magog for both of them or Meshach for both of them, you'll have to miss one of them. In other words, you need to have both Magog and Meshach there in between number four and five, but I don't care which order you have it. Okay. Then number six is Cush. And number seven, Phut, P-H-U-T. Okay, any questions on scoring and so forth? Not so much on specific question. 2 points each on that last section. Each one's worth 2 points for a total of 14. Yes, back there? Under Nimrod, Babylon, yeah, that's all right. Yes. Well, each one's worth a point. So just take off minus one for the one they didn't get. Yeah, each blank's worth a point. Yes, Rob. Total is 45. So what I want you to do now is subtract the number of points wrong from 45 for the total score. And then don't convert to percentage, just circle the score at the top. So subtract the number of points from 45. Perfect paper would be 45. Pass it back to the owner when you've done that. And owner, take a look at your own paper. Make sure the addition is correct. And make sure that if you have any questions on specific ones, that there appears a question mark at the top of the page also, so I'll know to stop and take a look at it. If I don't see a question mark at the top, then I won't know there's anything wrong. So if you think there's something wrong somewhere, you put a question mark at the top, and I will take a look at the specifics. Next test will be easier maybe in some ways and harder in others. As soon as you have your paper and you're satisfied that the score is correct, just pass them to the front. Maybe one of the brothers can collect them across the front here. Now, this one won't count as much as the next one that's coming, of course. This one is easier if you've got a photographic memory or something, but the other one is going to require more of a general understanding. And I might just, while they're passing these forward, make a few comments about the test next week. Chapters 1 through 11... is what the test will be on, and it'll also cover the introductory material before chapter 1. In other words, I gave some basic introductory material about the nature of the book of Genesis and some about the documentary hypothesis and things like that. The material in the introduction will also be, you'll be responsible for that on the test. So in other words, whatever you're taking notes on. But don't worry about the stuff on this quiz. That won't be on this next test. Those are reversed. Okay, but... Yeah, those are reversed. Okay. Should be.
See?
Chapters 1 through 11.
I'll get some more detail on it in a moment.
Okay, do we have all the papers? Oh, okay. You had a theory? Okay. Yeah, put a question mark on it. Okay, one at the top, and I'll take a look at it. They are two different places, though.
Yeah, I was trying to.
They're very often confused. Assyria is further to the east. It was a great empire. Syria is more of a local region. It's just north of Palestine. So I don't know if I'll be able to give you credit on that. But. Okay. Now, next week then, test on chapters 1 through 11 plus the introduction, introductory material. It will not cover the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and so forth. And as far as how to prepare, I would just go through your notes, pay special attention to things that I spent some time with. It'll be a multiple choice test. Almost the whole test will be multiple choice, and then there'll be a few matching questions near the end. So I would go through in your review, pay attention to the meanings of names that had significance. In other words, what the name Seth means, things like that. If I took time to point it out in the Hebrew and so forth, then pay attention to it. There will be some detail on it, but there'll, it's not trying to be nitpicky, but it is comprehensive. Let's put it that way. And so. That's about all I can say. And if I spend a lot of time on something, it's probably going to show up in the test more, have a greater probability of showing up in the test than things I spent not so much time on. Yes?
The purpose for this test was, are we going to be running into this information again?
Yes. The question for the purpose of this test, we will be running into this information again. Maybe not so much in, we will in this class. When we start looking at various nations, we'll pick up on things as we go later on. But even more important, for your prophecies classes and things later on. When you start getting into Isaiah and Obadiah and other places, you're going to run into these names. And Tarshish and so forth mentioned a number of the prophecies. And if you draw a blank as to where those places are, it's always frustrating to be kind of left in the dark when you're going through something complicated like that and names are thrown out and you have no idea where they are and what it means. So that's part of the reason for that. Is to get a sort of a grasp and exposure to it, and we realize you're not going to have this memorized for the rest of your life, but when you see Meshach or Tubal or some of those terms later on in prophecy, it's going to bring connections. Gomer and so forth, these things are brought up in prophecy, especially with regard to even the very end of time. And nations that are going to be seen in the prophetic scene at the end of time are called by these names. And so that's part of the reason for taking some time with it. Yes? Right. You're going to find variations on that. That's why the research that went into this map comes from lots and lots of different sources. And it's really a compilation of a lot of study from lots of commentaries, lots of sources. It's based on a collation of 19 commentaries and Bible dictionaries. So it's trying to get a consensus, of what the best guesses are. In other words, it's not a precise science by any means. So that's why we gave the test on the maps that we established here. But you'll see some variations on this. But when you take the collective picture and so forth, you might find some split here and there, but you'll find a pretty good consensus. Okay. Now, any questions about next week's test? Yes. Yes, it will include chapter 11, at least the portion that we cover tonight. The first half hour or so will still be in chapter 11. So it'll only cover that portion, chapter 11, we cover tonight. There's the latter portion where it gets into chronology and genealogy again, it won't be covered. But the portion about the Tower of Babel and what happened there, that's essentially what, up through verses 1 to 9, will be covered on the test. Okay? Joe? Oh, boy. Let me see. I can tell you in terms of, let me dig it up here someplace. It's probably going to take the first hour or half an hour anyway. It may only take a half an hour. It's about 7 pages, about 6.5 pages, about 28 multiple choice questions, and then a few matching. So I'll give you an idea. It's not huge, but it's not short either. Huh? At the end of the semester, let me check here. We should be around Genesis 40, 40, 41, 42 in that ballpark, hopefully. I can try to tell you on my schedule a little bit. In other words, we won't be through Genesis this semester because it's a year-long course. But let me check my page numbers here. It's 154. We might be a little further than that. That's about it. Around Genesis 42, thereabouts, in the middle of the story of Joseph. So that's what our target is. Okay. Now, going on to Genesis chapter 11, when we left off beginning our discussion of the Tower of Babel. So I want to pick up with verse, check my notes here, which one we were talking about, in the middle of something, verse 4. Yes, verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Okay, so they're wanting to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. I was commenting a little bit about that. This is a figure of speech. It is not. They were not seriously thinking that they were going to build a tower that would reach right up into the heavenlies. They were not stupid. They could see that where the birds could fly and so forth. They had some idea how far things were away, not nearly the precision that we have. And they knew that in order to build a structure to a certain height, you had to have a certain base and so forth. So we're not taking this in a literal sense of them actually thinking they're going to get up to the stars or something like this with building this tower. However, their purpose was not to get up to where God was, but it was probably as a symbol of their power and a rallying point for the entire new empire that was being established. They wanted a symbol. They wanted something to focus their power. And even more than that, it was associated with heathen worship. And this reference to heaven, of course, would be reference to where the gods dwelt. And their point was not so much to physically reach up into heaven, but to provide a high place for their worship and a place where they could get up on the high places, as it were. They didn't have mountains in that area, so they made themselves an artificial mountain, as it were. Now, many of the heathen religions would set up high places in the mountainous regions to worship. And the prophets mention that a lot, and how Israel began to go after the manner of the heathen, and they set up high places, and a number of the kings and so forth are admonished for not tearing down the high places. And so this was a common thing. And this Tower of Babel then no doubt was one of the first of the Babylonian ziggurats, as they're called, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. A ziggurat is a Babylonian term for one of these temples. Or artificial mountains, as it were. In fact, the word comes from the Babylonian ziggurat, meaning mountain or pinnacle. So the idea in their minds was a mountain, a pinnacle of some sort, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T. Now, these later ziggurats that we know of now historically were built for the purpose of idol worship. In other words, we find a number of these still in ruins today existing on the earth, and they were built for the purpose of idol worship. They were basically rectangular and built in stages. Some of you have seen pictures of them. They look like a stepwise stage-like pyramid. They're basically like shaped like a pyramid, except they're stepwise rather than having smooth sloping sides. They usually had a temple to a false god at the top of them. So up in the top in the upper region was a small temple to a false god. Now, some say that, depending on the commentaries and so forth, some say that there were 3 to 7 stages of different colors. They would have a different color paint or you know, clay and so forth for the different stages. And often a shrine at the top had the image of the city's patron deity. Now, having patron gods, patron deities, was common in these ancient times. And there was they believed in many, many gods, but they had their own special god for their city. And he or she was supposed to protect the city. And so their patron deity would often be dedicated, or a shrine dedicated to that patron deity in that ziggurat. There are over 2 dozen of these still in ruins on the earth today. They're in ruins, but there's about 2 dozen of them that have been identified. And the exact site of the Tower of Babel is not fully known. We can speculate that it was probably a very large ziggurat-type construction structure also, but where it was, we don't know for sure. Probably near the ancient city of Babylon. And it's certainly in that region, but we don't know precisely, of course, exactly where it is. If you go to the Middle East, you know, they'll be able to tell you, you know, the guides and tour guides, you know, from talking to people who have been there, they know the exact site of the Garden of Eden and the exact site of this and that and so forth, but you have to take that with a very gigantic grain of salt. Now, the traditional site is about 10 miles southwest of Babylon at Borsippa, and you can see your Bible archaeology notes and class and so forth for more information on that. So 10 miles southwest of Babylon, this is the traditional site, but of course you have to be a little bit leery of tradition. Borsippa, B-O-R-S-I-P-P-A is the name of the place where most are claiming that this Tower of Babel was. Now Nimrod here is violating God's intention to spread over the earth. Remember the admonition that was given to Noah after coming out, and the same admonition that was given to Adam and Eve was to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And here, rather than fill the earth, they want to collect together and build themselves an empire in a locale where they can have communication and build themselves up and make themselves great. So his motive was to be great and have power over men. He wanted totalitarian government control. And of course, in their day, not having mass communication ability like we have today. See, in our day, there's going to be an end-time world government, but it won't have to be located in a particular region because mass communication will be able to make it possible to have control over the entire earth. But there, because of the limitations of the time and the technology, it would require being close to each other in order to get this kind of control and this kind of power. And of course, many since that time have attempted to bring world government. And this is a theme we see in prophecy in the scriptures as well. They say, let us make us a name. They want a name for themselves. It's showing pride again, showing trying to establish themselves. It's the same kind of pride that the devil had in the very beginning, wanting to exalt himself above the stars of God. And here's that mystery of iniquity again. And they wanted unity, and they used religion, symbolized and centered in the tower. You see, that tower was a religious symbol. It was tying their religious, becoming a center to the religious system. And the people were becoming slaves then and in bondage to that religious system. And that has been used all throughout the Antichrist, various attempts at an Antichrist world government system throughout history. Religion has been the unifying power. And religion has been used to enslave people. And it's been true from the time of the ancient mystery religions and so forth up to Buddhism, Hinduism, Roman Catholic system has enslaved people. And the gospel, on the other hand, sets people free. It's just the opposite. And there's a fundamental difference between true biblical Christianity and the religious systems of this world. I'm even reluctant to use the term religion to talk about Christianity because it's so unlike what the term religion usually connotes. It is freedom and liberty rather than the bondage that we see these other religions bringing. Now, the same, of course, will be true of the Antichrist system. They will also, in the end of time, use religion to unite the people and come up with a world false church system, probably incorporating and embracing many of the false world religious systems because they have so much in common. They've all got a lot of things in common, and it's the same devil behind them all. So there's certain earmarks of the devil that are showing up in all these systems and religious systems of the world. The tower itself may also have been involved in astronomical observations. Many times the towers were used for making astronomical observations, to chart the stars, to have a certain reference point on the earth, and to cite the locations of various stars and to chart them and so forth. And remember that they believed that the stars were gods. And so the importance to them of astrology and astronomy was because of the religious system again. It wasn't because that they were so interested in the universe and had a scientific interest, really. It was because of the belief that these things were gods. Now, Babel, the term that we see mentioned here, well, I guess it's mentioned further down in verse 9, they called the name of it Babel. The word Babel in the Hebrew means confusion, which is appropriate, I think. It's from a verb meaning to mingle or mix or confound, to mingle things all up, to mix them all up and confound them. And so the picture is one of confusion. It's one of a mingling and a confusion. And bringing everybody together, you see, and mingling them all together and bringing as a result in confusion. That's interesting. In the end of time, that Antichrist government system is called Great Babylon. And again, picking up the same terminology to connote this idea of confusion and mixture, you see, again, in the end of time. Now, the date for the Tower of Babel and the construction thereof is not easy to precisely nail down. We have one reference back up in Genesis 10:25 that we didn't really spend time with before, but I will draw your attention to it here. In Genesis 10:25, in the chronology, it says, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Now, this man named Peleg, we don't know much about him other than there's a reference here to the fact that in his days was the earth divided. And the word Peleg in Hebrew means division. Division. So, since Peleg means division, and then it says, for in his days the earth was divided, there's a key here. And apparently Peleg, according to Peleg, would have been alive at the time of the division of the earth. And it's not so much talking about a physical division. Some have tried to fit the plate tectonics idea of the continental drift and so forth into this and have a division geographically, but that would have been more appropriate to the flood. This fits into the time sequence and seems to match up here to be indicating the division of the earth that took place at Babel. That's when the earth was divided, as it were, that nations were divided because of the confusion of the tongues and so forth. And so this would mean then, according to our chronology, Peleg was born around 2417 B.C., 2417 B.C., according to the chronology that you received. And that would have been about 101 years after the flood. And then he lived for 239 years. So if in his days the earth was divided, that would mean that the Tower of Babel incident took place somewhere between 100 and 300 years after the flood, somewhere in that ballpark. In other words, he was born about 100 years after the flood. He lived for about 239 years. So it would be within that range, between 100 and, say, 300 years or so after the flood, most likely. Okay, and that would be, put the date roughly 2400 to 2200 B.C., 2400 to 2200 B.C. That's about as close as we can get because we don't know exactly at what time in his lifespan this occurred. Joe? What was that? 2417 B.C., according to that chronology we gave. Of course, there's a plus or minus on that, but 2417 B.C. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
This would be then put Noah in the period,
right? Oh, you mean Noah being still alive?
Yeah.
He'd probably still be alive by this time. He lived to 950 or so. Yeah, so he'd be still living. That's one of the most remarkable things when you start looking at that chronology and finding out who was alive when other people were alive. It lets you know, I can't remember how it works out, but there only needs to be maybe just a few generations between Noah, who experienced the event, and Moses. There aren't that many generations in between, which makes it a lot more feasible for the actual historical events to be, you know, passed down by word of mouth within just a few generations. It's quite remarkable. Of course, when they're older, they're not the leaders of society any longer and so forth, so the whole attention shifts from them. They may still be in existence, but, you know, it's like in a much smaller scale, you know, a president of the United States may have been president, and then when he's out of office, he may still be around. He may live for 20, 30 years afterwards, but there's no real attention is being drawn to him. He's not the focal point anymore. Okay, verses 5 and 6 then. And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And Yahweh said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Okay, here it is, figurative. God is coming down to see the city and the tower. Obviously, we know that God is omnipotent, omniscient. He's everywhere present, and he knows everything. So this is spoken after the manner of men. This is very common in the scripture for God to speak this way, speak as if he's actually coming down to see it. In some instances, it may allude to the fact that he's sending angels to minister in a certain way, and it is a distinct possibility, especially from view of what is follows here, that angels may have been involved in the actual judgment that was brought upon the world at this time. We do know that in other instances, parallels in scripture, that was the case, and we'll get to that in the next verse. But the point here is that in verse 6, God is saying, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them. Here God is intervening because not so much that it's wrong to have unity, not so much that it's wrong to have one language, but it's because of their heart. It's because of what they were planning to do with this unity. That's the problem. And because they were planning to rebel against God and make a name for themselves and draw attention away from the truth and bring people up, their children and so forth, up without God in an atheistic society or a pagan society, that is the reason why God has to split them up. Now, there will come a day when God's people, again, will be of one language, but they'll be speaking the same thing. And their heart will be to do the will of God. And when that happens, God's not going to intervene to split them up. He's going to be rejoicing, and the world is going to come and see, shall a nation be born in the day. And all that they will imagine they'll be able to do. You see, he says here, and this to begin to do, now nothing shall be restrained from them, which they've imagined to do. When you have unity, you can do a lot. And you can do a lot negatively and positively. The devil's trying to get unity so he can do a lot of negative. And God's trying to get his church in unity so they can do much for the kingdom of God. So there's power in unity. God recognizes that and recognizes what can happen to mankind if he doesn't intervene here. And he does, by his grace and mercy, for the preservation of the truth, intervene supernaturally. So verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay, he says, go to, let us go down. Now this has raised questions in some people's minds. They've zeroed in on the us here again and alleged that this is a multi-personal God that's coming down to do this damage. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Jews never got any such impression from this, and this was in their scripture for many, many years. This us is, first of all, the passage is figurative. When God talks about going down to see their to see their city and see their tower, we know he's talking from a human standpoint. In other words, he's talking after the manner of men. It's very clear from the context. And they have said, go to, let us build us a city, etc., etc. Now God says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. It's a response to what they're trying to do. And the reason for saying us is that God is speaking as a king here. He's speaking as one in authority, as a judge and as a king in his palace court with the angelic host and so forth. And he's speaking as a fair judge who has thoroughly searched the matter, has gone down to see and so forth. And now he's speaking figuratively with reference to his angelic host and those that are executioners of his justice. So he says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. So the us is almost certainly here a reference to God and his angelic host in a figurative way. And it's very similar to other passages of Scripture. This has plenty of precedent in Scripture. If you look at Genesis 18 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll be getting to a little bit later on in this class, you see the same situation. God comes down with two angels and speaks to Abraham in the tent door and reiterates his promise and so forth. Then the two angels leave. And then we find in the next chapter 19, they've been sent. They were angels that were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did it through the agency of angels. Some scriptures say that God rained down fire from heaven. Other scriptures say that it was the angels that were sent to destroy it. And so what we see when you combine all the scriptures is that God was accomplishing this through the agency of angels. They were used to enforce the law of God, as it were, in many instances, and bring judgment. Also, so the specifics of that, Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21... Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21, God says, I will go down now and see if the cry of Sodom is altogether and so forth. In other words, he talks again in the same way, I'm going to go down and see about Sodom and so forth. And then Genesis 19, 1, we see the angels actually doing it. So God says he's going to do it, but the angels do it. That's the same thing that's happening here. Let us go down and confound their language. It's God speaking of his angelic host going to accomplish this. And see, the same thing happens here in verse 8. Says, so Yahweh scattered them abroad from the... and uses the singular now. And it says that God did it. And that's not unusual. The same thing happened in these other passages where God says that he did it, but he does it through the agency of angels. He's the one who's in authority, but he's using the angels in judgment and so forth in situations like this. Okay, now... in verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them abroad from the face, from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So God did it by confusing their languages. And let me read verse 9 also before I make some comment on this. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord that did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of all the earth. So the name Babel came as a result of the confusion that God wrought through this separation and giving them different languages. And as I said, it's no doubt through the agency of angels that this was accomplished, and God confused their languages. It's very interesting. Language and the origin of language has been a real problem for the evolutionary-minded people who are trying to figure out how this all came about by chance. Evolutionary theories on the origin of languages are full of problems. Many have invented hypothetical languages that never existed in order to bridge gaps to try to show an evolution of language. And if you study languages very much, you can see that there are distinct language groups that don't have any correspondence between them at all, seem to be totally independent. I mean, the Chinese and the Oriental languages, and you look at the Semitic languages, and you look at Indo-European languages and so forth, they're so different. And the Greek and Hebrew student can testify to the difference between Greek and Hebrew, for example. You don't see any parallel at all, except in the fact that in the New Testament Greek, there are some Hebrew idioms because the people had spoken Hebrew before. But other than that, the languages are completely different. Now, it's true that languages have changed. It's true that there is, pardon the expression, an evolution of languages. We can see a change even in English, from the King James English to modern English. There's differences in languages, many different dialects, many different accents and so forth that occur, and they all have reasons for being. geographical isolation and things of that nature can cause a lot of these things. But the major groups of languages and many of the smaller ones resulted from a miracle of God. Now, this does not mean that every language we have on the earth today came at the Tower of Babel, English and others, for example. Many of these languages came as a result of change over a long period of time. There are certain basic major language families and certain smaller groupings and so forth that resulted, no doubt, from the Tower of Babel and a miracle of God. And that very adequately explains why the language system is as it is today. If we start with this as our premise, things make a lot of good sense. But if you throw this out and try to cover it from an evolutionary standpoint, you run into the same problems you run into when you look at biological evolution. You find missing areas, gaps, systematic gaps. And, of course, that's what we see here. Now, one interesting note here also is this, that God at that time used different languages to break and divide the Antichrist system. He was destroying a potential Antichrist system by confusing their languages and using different languages to break it apart. It's interesting that in a completely different way, God today is using different languages to break apart and destroy the Antichrist system. Through the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in other tongues, he's giving his people power, and he's breaking the grip of the Antichrist system. He's breaking it, and we're going to see this even more as the great beast is wounded. It's going to be through the Spirit-filled people who speak in other tongues, you see that this happens. And it's completely coming from a different angle, but it's the same kind of thing. And then, it's interesting and ironic, too, that at that time, tongues were used to divide, and in the end time, they're going to be used to unite the body of Christ. And it's as we begin to speak a language we've never learned, many speaking diverse tongues, that we are coming into unity. God's turning the same thing to unity that was once used to divide. It's quite amazing. Okay, now we'll take a five-minute break here, and we'll get into Genesis 12. That's the last verse we're going to cover here in chapter 11. Verses 10 to 32 is in your chronology, and it's more chronology, and it's in the handout. I am going to refer back to a few verses in the last part of this when we talk about Terah and Abraham and so forth. So we'll stop right there, take a five-minute break, and we'll get back with Genesis 12.